You have to do things that are humiliating and not for your own sake. Just sacrifice your own dignity for the sake of the people you're serving. That's what it was all about. I did not enjoy it at all. But one thing I did notice when I was watching it for about the third time. You know how in the books or in the movie, there's this symbolic action that Katniss does that really cheeses the Capitol guys off? The District 12 salute, which I think is coming up on the screen. There it is, the District 12 salute. And all through the movie, it's this innocuous little salute becomes a massive symbol of resistance that triggers the Capitol's rage and sparks a revolution. In fact, so powerful is this little salute that it is, in a case of life imitating art, it's actually been adopted by students who protested against military rule in Thailand a couple of years ago. Well, in some ways, what happens in the second part of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 to 24, is a little bit like a District 12 salute. It seems like a bit of an innocuous passage revolving around this nobody, this anonymous widow in the back streets of Zarephath. But actually, it's an action that speaks volumes and does end up triggering rage and sparking a revolution in world history. So we're going to look at it under two main headings. The Word of God brings blessing to the unlikely, verses 7 to 16, and then the Word of God brings life to the dead. All right, so the Word of God brings blessing to the unlikely. Last talk, we left Elijah at the Kerith Brook, the Word of God withdrawn from Israel but sustaining the prophet of God. Now, in verse 7, we're told that the brook dries up because of the drought, and now Elijah is given a new word. Read with me verses 9 to 11. Go from verse 7. After a while, the wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I have commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you." So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. When he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow woman gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink." As she went to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." Now, what Elijah is asking for in the context of Middle Eastern hospitality is actually not that much. But then in verse 12, we hear about just how desperate this widow's situation is. You see, back then, there was no Centrelink. There was no pension, no social welfare program. And so to be a widow in the ancient world was to be pretty much absolutely destitute, scratching out the barest of livings. And in a time of drought, you stood no chance. And this is the situation of this widow. She's down to her last handful of flour, last drip of oil, enough to bake one final pitiful bread roll for her and her son before waiting for death to come knocking. It is a situation of total hopelessness. Read verse 12 with me. "But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar, a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son, so we can eat it and die.'" But it's actually a situation of total irony. You see, what's really significant for understanding what's going on in this passage is where it all takes place. Verse 9, in Zarephath, Sidon. Sidon is where Jezebel is from. Here it is on the map. There's Zarephath. And so it's actually the hometown of Baal, the so-called god of rain. So here is this widow living in Baal Central, and yet here she is on death's doorstep because there has been no rain and therefore no crops with which to make food. And the implication is very clear, isn't it? Baal, great rain god he is, he can't even get a drop to fall on his home ground. So then Elijah says to her in verses 13 to 14, "Don't be afraid, go and do as you have said. But first, make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, 'The flour jar will not become empty and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land.'" And so the key question of this section of the Bible comes again. Will this pagan widow, this subject of Baal, entrust herself to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, through his prophet? Give me your last bit of food, and my God will provide you with more. Would she hang her life on nothing but the word of Yahweh? And if this passage actually happened, which it did, then it really was a human pinning their life on nothing but a word, wasn't it? For her, this wasn't just assimilating theological discussion over a double ristretto and cronut at your favorite hipster coffee shop. All right, this was, for her, a call to pin everything she had down to her last desperate clutch at life on the truthfulness of Yahweh's word. Now, could there be a clearer picture of the faith that the Bible talks about, the faith that God wants? Faith is much more than just intellectual assent that you agree something is factually true. It includes that, but it's much more than that. Faith is entrusting your very life, right, casting yourself and everything you have in utter dependence on the promise of God. It is betting everything that you have that he will be true to his word. In verses 15 to 16, she does. So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through Elijah. So she trusts the word of God, she responds in obedience, and in the midst of the drought, this widow, this pagan nobody, right at the bottom of the social pecking order, that no one would expect God to reach out to, finds flour in her jar, her life sustained day after day by the God of Israel and by his gracious, faithful word. I think this passage is here to remind us of the great truth. There is no one outside the scope of salvation. There is no one that is too low. There is no one who is too far away. There is no one who is too ungodly, too hardened. There is no one too undeserving of the gospel. Because the gospel is the message of God's grace. That is, his saving generosity precisely to those who are undeserving. Our gospel really is amazing grace, isn't it? That reaches out and calls poor wretches to come, no matter how broken, no matter how wicked, and find the loving, forgiving embrace of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know this, don't we? But it's such a challenging truth to live out, isn't it? Evangelism, talking to our friends about Jesus, about the fact that we believe in him, it can be really hard and confronting and emotionally distressing. Let's be honest, you can feel like an absolute goose trying to just bring it up with someone. But let me encourage you to keep going, work hard at it, and keep looking for and taking whatever opportunity you can to tell other people about Jesus. It's never wasted. Let me give you two quick stories of the amazing grace of God that have been particularly impacting my life. The first one is about my great-great-grandpa. Now, he was actually converted in China in the late 1800s by the equivalent of a walk-up evangelist. He was a hard man. He squandered his family's fortune drinking and gambling, and he was disowned by them and ended up living as a scavenger on the streets. One day, there was a street preacher standing on a corner preaching. And because my grandpa had nothing better to do, he had no home to go to, he just stood there and listened. The next day, he came back and listened again and gave his life to the Lord. In fact, he became a street preacher himself and was eventually martyred for it. But because of him, Christianity has run strong in my family for generations, flowing down through to my mum, who then led me to Christ as a kid, just by teaching me the simple truths of the gospel that my great-great-grandpa heard so many years ago. Now, I hate the idea of street preaching. I get embarrassed when I see the rare one, you know, strike up in Martin Place or whatever, and I half think to myself, man, I wish he'd just get down and stop making Christians look like crackpots. But then I think to myself, shut up, you idiot. I am so thankful for that turkey who decided to stand up on that day and just tell whoever would listen about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, most of them probably would have walked straight past him. Some may have ridiculed him, but he just kept on doing it. And isn't it wonderful that he did? I'm sure he would have no idea of the impact of his preaching on my life or those of my extended family who are Christian more than 100 years later. But without his preaching, I may have never known the grace of God. The other story is one of my friends from school. For years, Christian friends had told him the gospel over and over, and he paid them out for it. He hated it. He just dismissed them. It's not for me. You're wasting your time. But then at uni, he met some other friends who told him the gospel again. And suddenly, lights went on, God brought him to faith, and he turned to Christ. When I chatted to him, he told me that part of what convinced him of the truth of the gospel was the fact that his school friends didn't give up telling him about Jesus, even when he repeatedly rejected it, often in ways that publicly embarrassed them. Because it showed him that they really believed what they were telling him about Jesus. And God used what looked very much like failed attempts at evangelism to bring in part someone who looked like they were too hard for the gospel to faith in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you and challenge you. Evangelism is hard work. It's very emotionally draining, and often it seems fruitless. But God shows us clearly in this passage and in the experience of history that he is extending his powerful, wonderful, gracious word to the most unlikely of people. And in his sovereign grace, those who he has chosen will respond and will hang their life on his word. Let's face it, if you needed any more convincing of this, just look around the room. Here we have a room full of unlikely people to whom God's grace has been wonderfully extended. It is never in vain to offer the gift of life to those whose only other option is to perish. It's never in vain to offer the gift of life to those whose only other option is to perish. And that's what we see in the widow of Zarephath. But there's another reason why this episode is so important to the Book of Kings, and it goes beyond even simply God's grace in providing for the most unlikely of people. It's because this is God's District 12 salute to Israel. It's actually an inflammatory action. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus got himself into big trouble for bringing this very incident up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. So keep your finger in 1 Kings 17. Come across with me to Luke chapter 4. And there, Jesus is invited to speak in the synagogue. Big mistake. And there in verses 24 to 26, he says this. He also said, I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown, but I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came all over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that the town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way back to 1 Kings. Now, why did calling up this episode of the widow of Zarephath get their knickers all in a twist? It's because they understood what Jesus was saying. In sending Elijah to relieve a widow in Heathensville, Yahweh was bypassing Israel. Like last talk in the withdrawal of Elijah, in bringing his favor on a Gentile, he was removing it from Israel. And so Elijah's journey to Zarephath, again, was an act of judgment on Israel and condemned them for so despising his word. Now, we need to move on, but very quickly, I just want to say that this is actually a very, very important point in biblical theology, in the flow of the Bible, because it's one of those key moments in God's plan. And like so much of the Elijah narrative, it's actually drawing on the book of Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 32:21, which I think is coming on the screen, yes, where Moses says, "They have provoked my jealousy with their so-called gods, they have enraged me with their worthless idols, so I will provoke their jealousy with an inferior people, I will enrage them with a foolish nation." And then in Romans chapters 10 to 11, Paul picks up on this and he quotes that verse as an explanation of why the gospel of the Jewish Messiah is going out through him to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's what Gentiles mean, just means ethnics. I was going to take you through Romans 10 and 11, but I think we need to move on. But basically, it's saying that this part of Scripture where Israel rejects God is actually the very reason why the Jewish gospel has come to Gentile believers. It's a fascinating moment, important moment in biblical theology, but I don't think we have time to explore it because we need to move on. But I'll just raise it in the air and say, if you want to find out more, there is a place you can. It's called More College. Now, in the second half of the chapter, SMBC is all right as well. Put that one in for you, Troy. Now, in the second, SMBC is great. I love both the colleges. Let me just say that right now. But I do work at Moore, so you know. Let's come back to the passage. Verses 17 to 24. Now, in verses 17 to 24, we come to the second scene in the chapter, and it is another pitiful scene. Verses 17 to 18. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. His illness became very severe until no breath remained in him. She said to Elijah, "Man of God, what do we have in common? Have you come to remind me of my guilt and to kill my son?" Here again we see the helplessness of the widow, and this time it just seems even more cruel. Imagine her there, you know, the lifeless body of her son in her arms. She's been rescued from the threat of death, but here that joy is snatched from her as her son is swallowed up by it. And again, as you read it, you just ask the question, what is God doing here? Why would he rescue the widow and her son from the brink of death and let them begin to taste his goodness and then rip it away in a soul-destroying moment? Her son died. Why does God allow this to happen? Now, you may have well asked the same question as this widow in your own life. Why have you allowed this, God, to happen to me? And at one level, I think we have to realize that we may not be given all the answers to our suffering. God gives and God takes away. It is completely his prerogative. Because as we've seen, every moment and every day we're given is given by his grace. God has numbered our days and it is his to determine when they are done. And yet at another level, at the point of grief and pain and suffering, there is something that is absolutely right about crying out in agony and desperation. And understanding that God is in his sovereign goodness uses even tragedy for our ultimate good. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And you can see something of that in this passage. Have a look at verse 18 again. Did you come here to remind me of my sin? God may be using tragedy in your life to do exactly that, wake you up to your need to address your sin and come back to him. And you might like to consider whether that is the case. But be that as it may, I think something different is going on here. In this case, God allows this to happen so that his truth and his glory might be revealed all the more clearly. I never thought I would be a career nerd. I was in the UK recently in the British Library, and there's just stacks of biblical artifacts in there. I was taking pictures of everything, getting excited. Oh, wow. And I had a moment where I thought to myself, whoa. Could my 20-year-old self see me now? He would just slap me silly, say, you idiot, go and play some sport or something. But there I was in the British Museum looking at all this stuff. One of the really exciting discoveries that we've made in recent times is we've actually come across a lot of the Canaanite mythology that we didn't have access to before. And one of them is actually the Baal epic, the story of Baal in Canaanite mythology. And a big part of the Baal story in this Canaanite mythology is actually explaining drought and famine in terms of how Baal works. That is, if the rains didn't come, it's because Baal, over there, had actually fought with and lost to the god of death, Mut. Now, I don't have an image of Mut, but I found one of his brother, Voldemort. Anyway, so Baal fought with Mut and the god of death and lost. And he was now bound in death and unable to do his job as the rain god. And so what happens is Baal also has a sister, Anat, right? And she had to negotiate his release from the underworld. Actually, I use the term negotiate loosely. What she does is she comes and she impales Mut with a knife, shreds him with a sieve, burns him in fire, grinds him under a millstone, and scatters the leftover bits in a field for the birds to eat. Nasty piece of work, Anat, but handy to have as a sister if you're in trouble. Anyway, so the deal goes, when Baal is rescued by Anat, the rains return until the next time he has a fight with Mut, when there's another drought, in which he loses again, and so the cycle continues. And so when the widow's son dies, it raises a new challenge to Yahweh. That is, you may be able to sustain life, sure, but can you do anything when Mut comes knocking, when death swallows its victim and shuts its jaws? You know, you can maybe cross the border to Israel and Sidon, but is there a border that Yahweh cannot cross, a kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by death, by Mut, will Yahweh, like Baal, have to bend the knee? My two older sons, Liam and Archie, sometimes get into scraps. Archie puts up a good fight, but Liam's a pretty solid kid. He's got the size advantage. But if it gets out of hand, I still have the power to step up and just shut it right down with simply a look, like Zoolander. Yeah, and I think that's a bit like here, you know, Baal, Yahweh, you got your little God war going, but death can just shut you down like that and leave neither of you with any answers. And so 1 Kings 17 to 24 demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that totally unlike Baal, Yahweh is not subject to death. He is death's Lord. And it is the word of Yahweh alone that can claim someone back from the grave. And so this passage in chapter 17 shows us that in the end, Baal is not the issue. Baal is child's play for Yahweh. According to his own mythology, Baal can't even beat death. And in the end, that is because, of course, he's nothing. as tomorrow morning we'll see in chapter 18, it demonstrates so painfully in its clarity. Actually, neither is Mot for that matter. There is only one Lord of both life and death, and that is Yahweh. But I think this passage, the raising of the boy, actually pushes us beyond the contest with Baal to see what lies at the heart of God's plans, and that is the conquest of death itself. You see, the reason why the suffering and death of our loved ones is so rightly painful, why the emotions overwhelm us and leave us feeling absolutely gutted, is ultimately because we recognize that even though death will come to each and every one of us, it is nonetheless always an unwelcome and unnatural intruder in God's creation. It comes and snatches away those we love and leaves us feeling like a part of us is missing that we'll never get back. It's the ultimate fracture in our experience of the goodness of God. And that's because it's the ultimate symptom of our root problem before God, that is sin. Do you remember how key words were in the fall that led the world into sin in Genesis 3? The serpent twisted what God said to them, and then he outright lied and led Adam and Eve away from trusting God's word and God's good promise to them. They didn't trust him, they turned away from him, and as a result, the world was plunged into the dominion of death. And here in this episode, we see a mini reversal of the fall. See, this pagan woman came to see what the whole nation of Israel had totally missed. The word of God alone brings life to those who entrust their lives to him. This widow entrusted herself to the word of God, and she shows it in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." She trusts God's word, and death is overcome. But that's not just the main point of 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. It's the main point of the whole Bible. So let's consider the challenge of this passage for us briefly as we close. I hope you've already seen that the key theme pounding like a drumbeat marching through our passages this morning, the word of God is true, the word of God alone brings life, the word of God alone brings grace. And so again, the key question that faces all of us who hear this word is, will you entrust your life completely to the Word of God? Will you stake everything you have and everything you are simply on His promise? And the answer is, it depends on who the speaker is and how much you can trust His Word. Well, God has spoken to us this morning. And whether he is shouting at you in your pain or whispering to you in your pleasure, the challenge remains the same. Will you hang your life on nothing but his word? And like the widow of Zarephath, it's not just an intellectual question, it is an all or nothing, all of life question. But it's worth saying in closing that we have even more reason than the widow of Zarephath and even the great prophet Elijah, to do so. Because at the end of the day, we have a better word than that of 1 Kings 17. We have an even clearer demonstration of the power of God's word over everything that sets itself against him, including death itself. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only spoke the word of God, but in his own person was the living, active, powerful word of God to us, who not only brought back people from the grave for a short time like Elijah, but who went to the grave himself on our behalf so that he could personally rip open its doors not simply to return us to life for a time, but in order to free us from death forever. So let's be clear, brothers and sisters. When we live and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we declare the one word in all the world that can raise dead people to life. That is amazing, isn't it? What a privilege. And so I want to encourage you to see that living as a Christian, being involved in ministry at church, at uni, at work, school, amongst your friends, your family, wherever you speak God's word and live it out, that is the most important thing you could ever do. It's often hard, I know that. The people you teach can often be flaky and very messy. And if you need any proof of that, just think about the student ministers among you. Just kidding, they're great. But then again, you wouldn't expect that wrestling people out of the grave would be easy, would you? Now, don't get me wrong, the rest of your life that you do around that is very important. You've got to take care of the responsibilities God has set before you. But whatever else life involves for you, remember that for all that, the very reason you exist and you live and will greet the prospect of eternity with joy is because of the gospel, the word of God that gives life to the dead. And so let me encourage you all to make the most of the opportunities. There are many opportunities that God gives you to bring those around you the word of God as you walk through life. But let me also add the challenge. We need more people, men and women, who under God will make the decision that the best way they can make the most of their time to bring people the word of God is to give up their secular job to teach and lead people in ministry full-time or part-time. We need people to come to our colleges to be prepared for a lifetime of serving him. The needs around the world for people to hear the gospel are immense, and we're just scratching the surface. So is that something that you could consider and see if God is putting that on your heart? There's a painting on our wall at home of a line from a poem penned by a man called C.T. Studd. He was born about 1860. C.T. Studd, he was a stud. He was very successful in life. Amongst other things, he played cricket back in played cricket for England back when they were good. But he was also a Christian, and he became firmly convinced that the greatest contribution he could make was not with the bat, but with the Bible. So he gave it all up, gave his life to missionary service, served in China, India, Africa, contributed greatly to gospel work around the world, including influencing some of the key figures in Australian evangelicalism, those who laid the foundations for Christianity to flow strong through the generations to us now. So he wrote a poem, which we had on our wall. Let me read a couple of stanzas from that poem as we close. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Here's the line on our wall. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How will yours testify that you are convinced that this is true? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the reminder that we live before you and we live for you. So we pray that you would help us to consider well how to make every moment count for Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.